Good evening.
Go ahead and have the book of Ecclesiastes on speed dial tonight. We're going to be frequently referring to that book. One of the most fundamental questions to ask is, why am I here? What is the meaning and purpose of my existence? Generally, this question is asked when we are younger. We ask it ourselves. We don't need help to ask that. And the older we get, we tend not to think about that issue so much, the less we are inclined to really ask that question. But unless we have the right concept, we're not going to get the right precepts in life, the precepts of God's Word. I happened upon a book that caught my eye. It was called The Meaning of Life According to the Great and the Good. And here in this particular book, you have the express purpose that here the author was wanting to gather in and accumulate a number of quotations from well-known and often highly publicized or even idolized individuals, and what they said about this all-important hot topic. And as I thumbed through the answers provided, it occurred to me that actually the answers that they are giving to the question of questions happens to be just the same type of answers that about anybody would offer to you and give you here in this world, even if they are not a celebrity. Now, this is not to say that these answers are correct answers. We're going to give full disclosure to the flaws in the thinking here. But we want to explore the answers that people are giving in the light of God's Word. So I took the liberty to organize a few of these quotations according to their common theme. And then we're going to look here at what the Bible has to say about each response, each worldview, each perspective. Be assured that there are some people who are claiming and saying that the meaning of life is just simply to have fun. And obviously that can sound quite appealing. The idea for them is that you just go out and you sow your wild oats. You live it up. Don't worry about anything. Just live for the moment and seek pleasure. G.K. Chesterton, a famous writer in England of yesteryear, said that the true object of all human life is play. James Dean, the young, suave-looking rebel without a cause, said, "Dream as if you'll live forever. Live as if you'll die today." Pearl S. Buck, an American novelist and Pulitzer Prize winner, confessed, "I am so absorbed in the wonder of earth and the life upon it that I cannot think of heaven and the angels. I have enough for this life." Ayn Rand, an atheist, a Russian-born U.S. writer and philosopher, remarked, "My happiness is not a means to an end. It is the end. It is its own purpose." Rita Mae Brown, a social activist who is an advocate for gay rights and herself a proclaimed lesbian, self-proclaimed, asserted, "I finally figured out the only reason to be alive is to enjoy it." Well, suffice it to say that a good number are of the mind that our sole reason for occupying space in this grand and vast universe is just so that we can pursue happiness and to make the world here our oyster, to go out and do what we want, when we want, have what we want, for as long as we want, without the thought of consequences or any guilty conscience. Well, the wise man Solomon of long ago also happened to explore this very route. He declared here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, there in verse 1, "Now, is life just about having one grand blast of a time? I said in my heart, 'Come now, I will test you with mirth.' therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? He could not find a higher elevation in this way of thinking, this philosophy that would be permanent. So, look there at verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. There in chapter 7, verse 4, he points out that the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mirth happens to be their turf. They believe it gave them birth. Now, this is not to suggest, let me go ahead and provide a disclaimer. This is not to even remotely hint at that in life we are to just be wearing a frown, or that we are supposed to not find any humor in the oddities or cute matters of life. God's purpose for us is not that we wear a long face, but there is a brevity to life, and with that will unmistakably come a seriousness to life. In chapter 11, verse 9, he discusses the drive or the eagerness and ambitions of youth. And I love how he phrases this for us. He says this. He's going to make some concessions here. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, the impulses of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes," or as you deem best. "But know that for all these, God will do what? God will bring you into judgment." In other words, you are going to answer for each and every action undertaken in your time here. You can pursue activities that are wholesome. One certainly can have hobbies, and that can be healthy. You can have your interests. But be careful not to be governed by those things there, because the watchful eye of the Lord happens to be upon you. And He knows where your treasure is. He'll know all about your priorities and how you are stalking and ranking them. Balance. Do not let your balance become imbalanced, because God has the record, and it is God's verdict that counts. But don't feel that you have to live your life restrained in a straitjacket. But at the same time, don't be carefree, saying that every day is a red letter day, a special day, just a big old shindig. So, this keeps us in check. It keeps us from going hog wild into what is referred to as hedonism. Just going for broke that way. And never forget that the person who happens to be as a thrill seeker is never satisfied. I mean, when I was there in high school, I had all manner of friends and acquaintances that would have time to go rock climbing and paragliding and hang gliding and skydiving and bungee cord jumping, you name it, they did it. But they didn't have any time for God. They got awful quiet when that subject came up. And even now, if one happens to be here, and yet their heart is not really in it, but they are enamored with their own pleasures and thinking about how they can just get out there and do some strolling at the mall with their friends, or go rev it up with the four-wheelers and head out, then we have to understand we are missing the meaning of life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 32, Paul reprimanded those who had the mindset and outlook of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see, because it's not just about our kicks before we happen to kick the bucket. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, we find that in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're going to be lovers of themselves. We are not here just to pursue our own fantasies or what happens to suit our fancy. We are here, rather, to serve our Heavenly Father. Well, there'd be those who would say that the meaning of life is just to seek wisdom and grow and evolve. Oscar Wilde, a popular Irish poet and playwright of the 1800s, mused, "The aim of life is self-development, to realize one's nature perfectly. That is what each of us is here for." Friedrich Nietzsche, a German atheist who promoted a death of God philosophy, he announced, "Look for the next step in the intellectual revolution. The present state of man is something that is to be surpassed." William Burroughs, an American author, wrote, "The human species is in a state of arrested evolution. We are not meant to remain in this primitive physical state any more than a tadpole is meant to remain a tadpole forever. Evolution is a one-way street. When the first aquatic beings moved up onto the land, they left behind their gills and developed air-breathing lungs. Today, we can no more imagine the conditions of our future evolution than those fish could imagine life on dry land." Well, here we happen to have a clear, bona fide believer in the lie of evolution. Let me tell you, there's a lot fishy with that story right there. It's neither scientific or factual, but many happen to buy into it. Well, first off, is the meaning of life just about excelling in schooling and secular education? Let's go over here to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes and look there at verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, there in verse 12. He says, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven." He went on to say there in verse 16, "I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge.' And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." In other words, to know what was practical in life and what happened to be impractical. "I perceived what? I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind." It doesn't really lead anywhere. There's no true substance to all of this. You know, he pointed out here that in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Do you doubt that? Well, just pick up the paper sometime. And will it not bring to light the familiar phrase? And sometimes the more we learn, the less we really want to know. I mean, it's just downright discouraging at times. You have the paper that just lights into you with a litany of tragedies reported right there. In an analysis which looked at rates between 1990 and 2001, MIT had the highest suicide rate among its students. I mean, that was just jarring for me to discover this. You have here purportedly the most intelligent and intellectual people in the country who are aspiring to be enrolled there at MIT, the Massachusetts Institute for Technology. And it's just mind-boggling to think that here where you have allegedly the best and brightest minds that this country has to offer, future engineers with the space program, or those working on planes or computers with software or hardware in this most prestigious school, that any would sink to such despair so as to terminate their own life. Inconceivable. You know, a good friend of mine in high school happened to be a math whiz, just a genius, at least from my perspective. He got a perfect score on his SAT for mathematics, and even he could not get into MIT. when he applied. It was just that exclusive a club. You know, in one suicide note, a young man did up the equation, scribbled it out on a piece of paper of what the force of impact would be when he jumped from the 10th floor of one of their buildings. And yes, indeed, he took the plunge. So it just goes to illustrate that knowledge is not everything. One could be a walking, talking library. He could have read stacks of books, have the Buddy Holly glasses, pocket protector and all, black pants tethered all the way up to the chest. And yet his life could still be empty, even though he could quote you all manner of facts and figures. Academic knowledge itself will not bring lasting happiness. Truth be told, it's often in a state of flux, changing just all the time. Textbooks of today will be obsolete in just 1 or 2 years. And many of the so-called authorities will have changed their opinion yet again and again and again. Dear ones, we need a book that is far more reliable, the Bible. And we have divine wisdom that's contained therein. That's the wisdom that we ought to pursue, not a secular one, because it will not last. Well, others would say that the meaning of life is unknowable, that it's really just beyond even figuring out. Tennessee Williams, an American playwright, reasoned, "Life is an unanswered question, but let's still believe in the dignity and importance of the question." Doesn't that sound smart? Napoleon Bonaparte, the French dictator and emperor, "Life is a fortress which neither you nor I know anything about." Will Durant, a world historian, a Pulitzer Prize winner who wrote much on politics, he opined, "The most interesting thing in the world is another human being who wonders, suffers, and raises the questions that have bothered him to the last day of his life, knowing he will never get the answers." Kind of sad that he'd already made up his mind on that, right? Albert Einstein, a glamorized giant at the apex of the world of physics, even to our present day, he said, "Mere thinking cannot reveal to us the highest purpose." And the late Stephen Hawking, theoretical physicist and cosmologist from Cambridge, "If we find the answer to the question of why we and the universe exist, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God." I find it disappointing that he had eliminated and ruled out the Bible as revealing the mind of God. Well, let's be fair. And as we look here at the book of Ecclesiastes, I think that we can concur that Solomon dabbled with and played with this conclusion, at least to an extent, to a degree, and just for a while, just for a short while, mind you. He went down that breadcrumb trail, picking on what nibbles he could. In the 8th chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, there in verse 16, you're going to see some pessimism that emerges here. It cannot really be hidden. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it." What an amazing statement. Why is all of this happening? We don't know. We can't know. "For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it." And in some cynicism, he detests and bemoans there in chapter 9, verse 2, that all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he reasons, verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. that one thing happens to all. It doesn't seem fair. Life isn't fair. It doesn't seem to have rhyme or reason to it at times. It just doesn't really make any sense. Have we been there? And so he extrapolates backwards, unfortunately, here for a while, thinking, because I can't understand what's really happening here, maybe that's just a fact of life in general, that life itself is unknowable. But there he went too far. For it is true that there can be many mysteries to life, but our purpose and our reason for being here is not one of them. Look, yes, there are many things that we don't have all down pat in our assessment, but the secret things belong to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. And if in heaven God chooses to tell us those things, that's his prerogative. He can do that. And if he chooses not to, that's also his prerogative. He won't have to tell us. It's his end of the stick, which we dare not whittle on. His business, not ours. But we are not in the dark about what God was doing here in this world for the salvation of mankind. Paul confidently announces in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, who he was, and what he was all about. It's not as though the Bible is some unexplained riddle or brain teaser, some unsolvable problem. The good Lord knows that we have enough of that in this life. Paul declares there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he urges there, verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. And that is through the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, some say that life is meaningless. They go a step further. It's not just that they're saying we can't really know if there's a reason or not. They're dogmatic here. It's all just futile. Period. End of story. They're a little more rabid with their assertions here. And so, here we have Isaiah Berlin. As for the meaning of life, I do not believe that it has any. I do not at all ask what it is, but I suspect that it has none. And this is a source of great comfort to me. We make of it what we can, and that is all there is about it. Those who seek for some cosmic, all-embracing force or God are, believe me, pathetically mistaken. How's that for bravado? I sense a little angst, don't you? Sigmund Freud, the psychologist, with some rather strange and bizarre ideas. The moment one inquires about the sense of value of life, one is sick, since objectively neither of them has any existence. That's how he felt about it. H.L. Mencken, U.S. journalist. I do not believe in immortality and have no desire for it. The belief in it issues from the egos of inferior men. In its Christian form, it is little more than a device for getting revenge upon those who are having a better time on this earth. What the meaning of human life may be, I do not know. I am inclined to suspect that it has none. So some say that life just has no meaning. And last but not least, here you have Stephen Jay Gould, the renowned paleontologist, dinosaur expert. He said, we are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance. So thank your lucky stars in a literal sense. We are here because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age. Because a small species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating. We cannot read the meaning of life in the facts of nature. So says he, terrifying yet liberating. I wonder how that can really be explained. No, If only we have hope in Christ, and Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are all men the most pitiable. But because Jesus has conquered the sepulcher, we can have life, and life eternal with God. This is the truth of the gospel. Well, some say that life just has no meaning. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, there in verse 2, here the wise man made the observation, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is meaningless." He's approaching this here from the standpoint of a life lived apart from God. If you go down that route, then there is nothing of great significance for you. You see, because as the Apostle Paul pointed out there with respect to the Gentile world, as they are without God, they are also without hope in this world. But now we are brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 12. And so, here Solomon had tried all of these various approaches to life. But if we take God out of the picture, we are flat busted. We are at sea without a compass. Now, we know better than this. We have started in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've stayed in Ecclesiastes, and we shall stop in Ecclesiastes. Why are we here? What is this really all about? Well, he tells us in the grand conclusion of this great book, though dark at times, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That is the punchline. And I'm so happy that that book ends this way, because it gets at the core of what this life is really all about. Don't go down a dead-end road. And I know of no better invitation than the one right over here. Not much to add to it. This is about the size of it. You know, the making of many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. Even as I'm talking right now, there are tons and tons of books, all kinds of literature being published, but they're not really worth reading in many cases, and certainly not really remembering. Some of them are not even worth the seat of a pants glance. But let me tell you, the Bible is not one of those, because the Bible tells us the mind of God. It tells us how we can be in heaven with Him. And that's exactly what gives life its special spark. Our purpose is to be saved, to serve God, and to work so as to get as many into heaven as we possibly can. So how are we doing in that regard? Let's work till Jesus comes. Believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, being faithful until death to have that crown of life. If we might be of service to you in this regard, please make your way down to the front, come down the aisle, and let us assist you while together we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.